Well, good morning, and let's open with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, this is the first class in our new study of Paul's letter to the Romans. It's a class we have not recorded before. It's a new format for us. We're doing it in the daytime from 9:30 a.m. to 10:30 a.m. Eastern Time in Virginia. At our parish in Warrenton, Virginia. And it's a hybrid class in that part of us are going to be in person and part of us are going to be on Zoom. So if some of you would like to join us on Zoom, if you are available at that time, then we can you can just send me your email. And I can try to add you to our invite. I usually send the invite out around 9:15 in the morning, and then the class begins about 9:30. And so we're trying this new format. We went to this hybrid format of live and Zoom because of the COVID thing, but it also gives other people that are not in our immediate vicinity an opportunity to join us, and we have a couple of people that do that. One used to live here and moved to Maryland, and another one is in Stafford County, the next county over, and so they're joining us. And so, if some of you would like to join us, to just send me your email address, and I'll add you to the study. We're studying Paul's letter to the Romans. And before we get into the letter, there are a couple of things I wanted to point out. The book I'm using is the Ignatius Catholic Study Bible New Testament that was put together by Scott Hahn. It's the RSV version, Revised Standard Version. And it's a study Bible, and so it's got a lot of notes from Scott Hahn in it. And so as we go through the letter, we'll be referring to a lot of those notes so that we can get the benefit of his scholarship and his study of the book of Romans. And so that's what we're going to be, how we're going to be going through this. As well, people who are in the class are also able to, pop in with questions just like we always have. And so that's kind of what we're going to do. The first time we did the class, for some reason, my recorder wasn't working. And so it came up as a blank file. And so I'm redoing it myself, by myself, for your benefit, to get the first class in. I'm doing it up on my deck. My son and his family have some chickens. So you might hear a rooster crowing in the background in this particular class. You will typically not hear that in the other ones because we do them at church, and church doesn't have chickens. So, to begin with, we'd like to point out a couple of things. This is a letter that Paul wrote to the Romans. It's unusual in that Paul wrote the letter to them before he ever got there. All of his other letters, he's writing to people that he's already been to, he's already evangelized, like the Corinthians, for example, and he's writing back to say, well, I'm hearing bad things about you guys, shape up, do what we tell you to do, etc., etc. But in this particular letter, he's writing to the Roman Christian community before he gets there. And so you wonder, well, how did they get, catechized? How did they become a community? And the most common explanation that I've come across is that Peter was already there and formed the community, which makes sense. And then Paul is going to come in and help you know, finish that off. Peter went there. It doesn't have a lot about where Peter went in the Acts of the Apostles. It's got some things about him, but nobody wanted to rewrite too much about him in the Acts of the Apostles, at least as far as where he was, because they all knew the Romans were trying to find him and kill him. The church is being persecuted at this time, of course. It was persecuted until the year about, you know, almost 400, well, 300, when Constantine finally became emperor and adopted Christianity. But until then, the church was under severe persecution. And so the people that were persecuting the church were looking for Peter, because their idea was, if you find the head, you kill the head, you kill the body. They didn't understand that Jesus is really the head of the church. So that's kind of what we have here. But Peter did go to Rome. He did establish the church in Rome. Then he left Rome, went back to Jerusalem, was there for the first council of Jerusalem, and then went back. He was also the first bishop of Antioch. And so Peter did his share of traveling around too, but you don't hear a lot about it in the Acts of the Apostles. It's mostly about Paul and Philip and a couple of others. So in this letter, Paul has it divided up into three basic sections. The first section is a salutation in Christ. And that goes from chapter 1 through the end of chapter 8. And it begins with a sweeping indictment of mankind, declaring the world guilty before God. And he says we have to, you know, turn that around. It's our job to evangelize and kind of turn that around. And he includes the Israelites in that. Paul states that the cancer of human rebellion that spread rampantly among the pagans has also infected Israel. As a result, all nations without distinction, either Jew or Gentile, stand trapped in the same predicament. They're entangled in sin and in desperate need of salvation. And so God, through the apostles, through Paul, through Peter and the rest of them, responds to this tragedy by sending forth his Son, Jesus Christ, who, dying and rising, rescues the fallen family of Adam and restores them to a righteous standing with God. And then Jesus, in turn, sends out his apostles to do that. At several points throughout this first section, Paul reflects deeply on the mystery of sin, particularly when we get to chapter 6 and 7, and the salvation we experience in Christ through this Holy Spirit. The second section of Romans begins with chapter 9, and it's devoted to the restoration of Israel. And that covers a couple of chapters. It goes from chapter 9 through the end of chapter 11. And Paul's point is that God has not abandoned Israel. He just needs to kind of get them back on board, make them part of his family. The central section of Romans examines the place of Israel in the new economy of grace. Though many in Israel have repudiated the gospel, Paul insists that God has not abandoned his covenant people, but is planning to save all Israel in Christ. And this, according to Paul, is consistent with the pattern of God's dealings with Israel throughout the scriptures, as we see in the Old Testament. You know, they were always falling down in their adherence to the covenant, then he'd kind of go rescue them and bring them back. These chapters also examine how the Gentiles are related to Israel as branches grafted onto the trunk of an olive tree. And then the last part of Romans, from chapters 12 through 16, Paul deals with Christian living, you know, how we should all live a good Christian life, and it includes the final epilogue. And so these final chapters are a practical application of the theology that's expounded in the earlier chapters. He's going to consider the obligation of the believers in the church and society. His catechesis follows the main contours of Jesus' teaching in the Gospels. And in that section, we find Paul's most explicit instructions on the Christian relation to the state and the need for believers to exercise Christian freedom with prudence, lest we cause others to fall. And he's particularly concerned about the relation with the state because, of course, you know, the Roman Empire was in charge and they were trying to persecute the church. So how do you relate to the state in that terms? So let's get into the letter itself. In the beginning of the letter, Paul addresses the people and he identifies himself in the salutation. He says, "I, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the gospel concerning his son who was destined from David, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and designated Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead," etc., etc. So Paul says, I'm an apostle. He claims the title apostle. And so you ask yourself, well, what is an apostle? An apostle is one who is sent. If you remember, at the end of the Gospels, Jesus sent the apostles out into the world to convert the world. He says, go out into the whole world and make disciples of all nations. He didn't exclude any nation. And so the apostles went out. Some went to India, some went to Spain. You know, some went to, you know, like Peter and Paul went to Rome, etc. And so they were going out all over the place. And so Paul, too, is an apostle. And he was specifically designated by Jesus Christ to be an apostle and to go out and perform this mission. And that happened as a result of his conversion process on the road to Damascus. And I'm sure all of you are familiar with with Paul's conversion at that time. And of course, Jesus infused in him the knowledge that he was going to need to do this job. And then after spending time with the Christians in Damascus, Paul then went back to Jerusalem and met with Peter and the other apostles and spent some time with them. So he then took off and went on his way to evangelize the world. And the Acts of the Apostles talks mostly about Paul's journeys and where he went and who he evangelized and everything. But this letter is to the Romans, to people he has not yet been to. And so that kind of makes it unique. While he's writing this letter, he's also imagining himself arguing with another Jew who is not quite ready to become a Christian yet. And so you're going to see references in this letter as if Paul's talking to another person. And that other person he's talking to is another Jewish person. So if it sounds kind of funny at times, you know, keep in mind that that's kind of what he's doing. And so the first thing Paul does, of course, he says, he gives a prayer of thanksgiving. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. So he's recognizing that this faithful Christian community, which is a combination of Jews who became Christians as well as Gentiles who became Christians, it's kind of a hybrid community. And their faith is recognized and kind of famous for what they have done. It says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brethren, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented by the Holy Spirit. If you look in the Acts of the Apostles, you'll see a couple of times where Paul says, you know, he intended to go somewhere, but the Holy Spirit prevented it. So, I have intended to come to you in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are already in Rome. Then he talks about the power of the gospel. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live." So he's looking at faith as the thing that has to be the binding glue between the Jews and the Gentiles. That's going to bring them to faith in Jesus Christ and ultimately salvation. And that's his goal, his ultimate goal, is to bring as many people as possible to salvation. And then he talks about God's wrath against man's wickedness. He's talking for a little while about all the bad things that have happened. And he kind of rags on Israel a good bit because they have fallen down in Paul's eyes in terms of the covenant with God. You know, God gave them several covenants, you know, with Noah and Moses and David. And they keep blowing it. And so they get persecuted, they go into exile and all these kind of things. And so Paul's saying that, you know, when God sees this wickedness among you, he's going to take action to try to bring you back. He's not going to be an errant parent. He's not going to be a parent that forgets his children. He's going to be a parent that remembers his children and is going to scold his children and try to bring them back to him. So in verse 18, it begins, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth." So he's tying wickedness to a suppression of truth and virtue and faith to a conformance with the truth. If you remember in the gospel, in the Gospel of John, Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth. In chapter 6, I think it was. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made." So Paul's saying right off the bat here that nobody has an excuse not to believe in God. Because if you just look at his creation, you can see that he has to exist. He has to be. That nobody could do what God has done in creating the universe. That could not, you know, nobody could do that without having great intelligence and great power. And of course, that's what God is. Those are attributes of God. And so he's saying that all these things could just not happen by chance. There's too much order in the universe. That was one of Einstein's biggest points, that he said there has to be an enormous intelligence that designed this universe because of all the laws of nature and regularity and the universe and everything else. Einstein's only problem was that he couldn't understand how anybody who was that powerful who could do all that could possibly be interested in something as insignificant as man. He did not understand that God, you know, he was Jewish, but he did not understand that God made man in his own image and likeness. So even though he was Jewish, he didn't really fully understand the Genesis in the Torah. So he says people that are prone to wickedness are without excuse. "For though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened." Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man or birds or animals or reptiles. So he's talking about idolatry here. And he's moving into an area of the world where idolatry was practiced a lot. You know that was true in Rome and also in Greece. And he's saying, claiming to be wise. Well, the Greek philosophers were just absolutely real famous for their wisdom. Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and all. So he's moving into this area, and that's the world he's moving into. And so he's kind of laying the groundwork for that before then. So he gets to verse 24. And he says, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And Scott Hahn's got a note here on where it says God gave them up. He says, God does not hold back his judgment on sin until the end of history, but manifests it throughout history as well. And he references two things that kind of point that out. One is Psalm 81, and another one is Acts chapter 7. So one severe form of judgment is for God to allow recalcitrant sinners to continue in their sin. The graces that would have moved sinners to repentance have been rejected. As a consequence, a dulled moral sense and intense disordered desires or forms of punishment that such hardened sinners often experience when they revel in their sin. Paul sees this sort of punishment at work among the Gentiles, whom God has handed over to 1,000 obscenities and sin against nature. And he's going to talk about this next, starting in verse 26, because they would not acknowledge him or his truth. In effect, God says to them, have it your own way. He did this once before, if you recall, in the Old Testament, when the Jews went to Moses and said, we want to have a king. And God says, well, why don't they just accept me as their king? And they said, well, no, we want to have a king like other men. And he says, okay, I'll give you a king, but if you have a king, here's all the things there that are going to happen. They're going to start taxing you and make slaves and all this kind of stuff like this. And they said, we still want a king. So he gave him the king. So now he's talking about this wickedness that he's heard about, apparently, among these people before he gets there in Rome. We've all heard stories about the Roman orgies and those kinds of things. And so Paul starts in verse 26, and he says, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in their own persons the due penalty for their error. So right off the bat here, he's talking about homosexuality as being one of the evils that God condemns. And it's one of the few places where he talks about women as well as men in this regard. In another place in one of his letters, he says a man should not lie with a man as with a woman. And some women who have same-sex attractions say, well, he's only talking about men. It doesn't apply to women. But it does. And right here, he's being very specific, where he says their women exchange natural relations for unnatural, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. So he's saying, regardless of which way you go, it's still wrong, and it's still an abomination in God's eyes. And Scott Hahn's got a note here. He says, when talking about passion for one another, he says homosexual activity is expressly condemned in the Old Testament in Leviticus chapter 18 and Leviticus chapter 20, as well as the New Testament here in Romans and also in 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy. He said it's a grave disorder that victimizes both men and women and turns them away from each other and their natural complementarity. For Paul, sexual rebellion against nature is the fallout of spiritual rebellion against God. Then he also has a reference to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraphs 2357 through 59. So he's saying that you know, the world has accepted wickedness and idolatry. He's got them all kind of lumped together here from verse 24 through 27. And then in 28 he says, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a base mind and to improper conduct. They were filled with all manner of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who do such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but approve those who practice them. Now, we still see that today. I mean, how many people are you know, supporting the LGBT community? And instead of trying to help these people, you know, live a good holy life, they're supporting these immoral activities. And so that's kind of a wrong slant on life, and that's what Paul's talking about here. And Scott Hahn talks about this list of things we just went through, you know, the wickedness, the evil, the covetousness, etc. And he says this is one of several lists of vices in Paul's writings. He's got another one in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in Galatians chapter 5. Here Paul is showing how chaos erupts in families and society when the relationship between God and man breaks down. And then in 132, Paul says, though they know God's decree that those who do such things deserve to die, they not only do them but approve those who practice them. And Scott Hahn's got a note there. He says, even the pagans possess a moral awareness of right and wrong. Because of this, they can no more defer responsibility for their wickedness than plead ignorance of God's existence. Approve those who practice them. The Gentiles are guilty of adulation, the sin of applauding others for their wrongdoing. Praising sinners is itself sinful because it emboldens them to continue in their evil ways. So when you read that, you know, just think about the society we have today with the false gender identity things going on and the acceptance and encouragement of homosexuality, licentiousness, Kamala Harris, who wants to be vice president, wants to legalize prostitution and legalize drugs. And we see it, you know, today it's still going on just like it was in Paul's time. Only instead of being kind of localized to that area of the world, it's now everywhere. And it's pervasive. And it's something that really should be gotten rid of. We shouldn't be acting that way, but we do. And so we're inviting God's judgment by doing those things. And that's what Paul talks about next. Starting in chapter 2, he talks about the righteous judgment of God. And he begins that by saying, therefore you have no excuse, O man, whoever you are, when you judge another. For in passing judgment upon him, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, are doing the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, that when you judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Do you not know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But by your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And so Paul's talking right off the bat here in chapter 2 about the righteous judgment of God and how God is the one that has to really judge these people. We can't condone what they do, but it's not our place to judge. And so when we see people doing all the things, you know, that are wrong, the things that are on this list here, the people that are involved with the homosexual activity and the gender stuff and drugs and prostitution and all sorts of things, not our place to judge them. We don't have to participate in them. Well, we're not supposed to condone it either. Paul says that. But it's not our place to judge. This is God's place. And so Scott Hahn's got a couple of notes here that I think are worth taking a look at. It says, Paul narrows his indictment of the world to target the failures of Israel. He charges the Jews with committing the same sins as the Gentiles. Because the Jews were ragging on how the Gentiles are doing all this kind of stuff, but they weren't that clean either. Even though they have the light of the Torah in order to order their worship and guide their behavior, they still broke it and did some of the same things. Stylistically, Paul begins in this section to employ a writing technique called a diatribe, which consists of a lively debate between a writer, Paul, and a hypothetical conversation partner, a Jew. And we talked about that a little bit earlier. And where he says, oh, do you presume upon the road? Do you not know? Etc. So he's getting into kind of an argument with an imaginary Jew there. Authors in Greek antiquity used this question and answer format to explain their ideas and anticipate objections. The technique is utilized throughout Romans and was also used in part by St. Thomas Aquinas in his Summa Theologica, where he would pose a question or an argument and then try to answer it. And he says, do you think that you can escape the judgment of God? And Scott Hahn's got a note here. He says, presumption was a temptation for many Jews in the biblical period who believed their membership in the Old Covenant and their Israelite descent would exempt them from judgments of God. Paul attacks this mindset and the attitude of superiority that springs from it. And then Paul's talking about he says, do you presume upon the riches and kindness and forbearance and patience of God? And he's got a note here on the idea of forbearance. This is the time that God, forbearance is the time that God gives the sinner to repent, and that's a grace. And there's a reference to that in the Book of Wisdom, chapter 11, and in one of Peter's letters in 2 Peter, chapter 3. To make light of this opportunity of forbearance, whereas God has given us time to repent, he's given us time to reflect on what it is we're doing, how we're acting, how we're treating others, and giving us time to say, maybe that's not how I should act. So that's God's forbearance. He's holding back, giving us time to come to our senses. So he said, to make light of this opportunity is to show contempt for God's mercy. Forbearance differs from patience in that God is forbearing to those who sin out of weakness, but he endures with patience those who sin deliberately and brazenly. And this patience has limits, as seen when God finally acts to drown the generation of the flood in Noah's time and or destroy the godless in Sodom. God gets to a point where he says enough is enough, and he takes action. And when he does, it's swift, and it's pretty awesome. So we have to keep that in mind. So continue on with verse 6 of chapter 2. He says, for he will render, he's talking about God here, for he will render to every man according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are factious and do not obey the truth, but obey wickedness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Now Scott's got a note here. He says, according to his works. He's talking about God judges a man according to his works. Paul looks ahead to the last day, when the life of every person is unrolled before God, and every thought, word, and deed is weighed in the balance of divine justice. That God will determine his verdict on the basis of human works is a teaching that originates in the Old Testament, in Psalm 62 and in Proverbs 24. It was later confirmed by Jesus in Matthew 16 and reiterated by the apostles in 2 Corinthians and 1 Peter. Paul is here stressing that Jews and Gentiles will be held to the same standard of judgment. And Paul's talking about, he says, those who are factious. And Scott Hahn's got a note here. He says, or better, those who are selfish. So when Paul talks about those who are factious, he's really talking about those who are selfish and do not obey the truth. So he's going on here, and then he finishes up that section there. It says, for God shows no partiality. The Jews can expect no favoritism. This is a note, one of Scott's notes again. The Jews can expect no favoritism over the Gentiles on the day God judges the world. It matters only that people repent of evil in time to live for God, instead of themselves and their shallow ambitions. So then we pick up with verse 12. It says, all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. It says, when Gentiles who have not the law do by nature what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that what the law requires is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse, or perhaps excuse, them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. And Scott's got a note there. He says, salvation is guaranteed not to every Jew who hears the Torah read in the synagogue, but to those who put what they hear into practice. And when he talks about by nature, when Gentiles who have not the law do by nature, he says, when you talk about by nature, he says the Greek expression can be understood in two ways. If it modifies the verb do, as in the translation, it means the Gentiles follow the natural law that God has inscribed on their hearts. If it modifies the verb have, it means the Gentiles were not privileged by birth to possess the Mosaic law. This is the sense of the expression in 2:27, rendered physically. And that's later on. We haven't got to that yet. When Paul says that the Gentiles keep the law by nature, he means not by nature apart from grace, but by nature that is healed and restored by grace. So that's what they're doing there. So we're going to stop here. The second class is going to pick up with chapter 2, verse 17, and continue on with the letter to the Romans. And so we'll close here with a prayer, and see you in the second class, which we already had and recorded. And so I'm going to put this one and the second one up on Podomatic for you to hear. So let's close with a prayer to we'll say the Hail Mary. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you very much. See you later.